Good morning, church. It's good to see you today. It's good to worship with you. My name's Mike. I'm one of the pastors here. It's a joy every Sunday to gather together and sing the gospel into the ears of one another as we sing, as we hear the word preached, as we have conversations with one another. And so I'm just thrilled that you guys are partaking in that today. And happy Mother's Day to the moms out there. In case you missed it last week, we want to invite you to be part of, if you'd like, it's just an opportunity to contribute financial gifts to convey appreciation to the non-pastoral staff here at FBC. Both this Sunday and next Sunday, we'll be doing that. There's at the back tables as you exit, and there's the offering boxes, there's these envelopes that say love offering on them. That's what those are for. So you can just put a gift in there if you'd like to. We do this for the pastoral staff in October, and just have a heart to do that for the non-pastoral staff here as well. And so if you'd like to share some words of encouragement in addition to that or instead of, you could do that as well, dropping that in one of the staff members' mailboxes over on that wall out in the lobby there. The non-pastoral staff, just a reminder, are Amber and Tanya and Larry, and then our custodians, Eva and David. And so I just want to invite you guys into that this Sunday and next Sunday. Have you ever read something in the Bible and you just kind of thought, what's that all about? Have you ever had that experience? That just can't be right. You're reading this and you're like, this doesn't make sense. And I remember years ago when I first read the text in Ephesians chapter 6 that we're going to look at today, I thought, how can this be right? The text that we're going to look at today is talking about slaves and masters. And for most of us, we have this worldview that says slavery is bad. It's wrong. There's no place in the world for it. And so what are we going to do with a text like this? And so as I studied and prayed about this passage, I've learned that first century Ephesus was actually a culture in which slavery was normal. In fact, it was estimated that, listen to this, 60 million people in the first century Roman Empire were actually slaves. 60 million people. That's one-third of the population of the Roman Empire. And many of these people were becoming Christians. They were trusting the Lord. And so as the Apostle Paul addresses them in his letter to the Ephesians, he addresses them in this slavery culture. But it's important for us to understand a little context about slavery in the Bible. And so, first of all, the word used in Paul's letter to the Ephesian believers is actually bondservant. Now, bondservant means slave, but there's a slightly unique connotation that we don't get when we think about the word slave in our world today. Bondservant could be summarized like this: one who surrenders fully to another and is therefore devoted to another while disregarding his own interests. Now, this definition, it's pretty important as we think about our text this morning. And although there's plenty of examples of how this idea of being a bondservant is broken and tainted by sin, here's the basic idea. Johnny has something that Craig wants. Craig offers to work for Johnny. And in return, Johnny gives Craig what he wants. We see an example of this in Scripture when Jacob wants to marry Laban's daughter Rachel in Genesis 29. Here's how the story goes. We'll have this on the screen. Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter Rachel." Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to any other man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. So there's an example. If you know the story really well, you know that instead of giving Rachel to Jacob in marriage, Laban actually gave his other daughter Leah to Jacob and then made Jacob work longer for Rachel. And so we could look at that situation and say, all in all, it was kind of messed up. There was sin that happened in this situation, and it was wrong and it was broken. But you get kind of the gist, the idea. Now, in other cases, a person may have wanted food, and so they'd offer to be someone's bondservant in exchange for food. A modern-day example would be that of a mortgage. When you sign the paperwork with the bank, what you're doing is actually you're signing a legal contract. And the contract says that you'll pay so much each month or each term until the entirety of the debt is paid. And so what happens is you are actually under that debt until the debt is paid off. And so for centuries, if someone wanted to go down a particular career path, college wasn't the norm like it is today. Many people would do something called an apprenticeship. And in many apprenticeships, people would serve in a particular occupation in return for job experience and training and hope that one day that person could land a future job in that area. In many ways, it was basically working for free for a period of time before getting that full-time role in a career. Now, I understand it's a bit different, but this is similar to the idea of a first century bondservant. Bondservants, they would surrender and sacrifice their own interests in order to pay for, by service, not by money, whatever they wanted, if it was food or livestock or land. One commentator wrote about the nature of slavery in the first century, and I found this helpful. John Stott, he said, they didn't merely do menial work. They did nearly all the work, including oversight and management in most professions. Some slaves were more educated than their owners. They could own property. Even slaves were allowed to save money to buy freedom. No slave class existed, for slaves were present in all but the highest economic and social strata. Many gained freedom by age 30. And so as I researched this topic, I discovered that slavery in the Roman Empire was not exactly the same as slavery in our most recent history. Very demeaning sort of way. Was primarily driven by race and executed in a very demeaning sort of way. And so when looking at the history of the Roman Empire and slavery there, it can be seen that though many slaves were actually treated very cruel, in a cruel way, and we shouldn't ignore that, but their circumstances primarily depended upon their owners. And so I want to be careful with this, how I'm talking about this, because I don't want to paint a picture that slavery is in any way in the Bible like this good thing, we should promote it, because it wasn't. But more often than not, masters abused their slaves. And so they'd do that by overworking them, they'd beat them, they'd keep them much longer than they originally agreed, or maybe they'd never let them go. And so slavery, it wasn't this rosy relationship in the Bible, but it was the reality of their culture. In fact, in Exodus chapter 21, God gives his people instructions about how to treat slaves fairly. Here's a sample of what's said there, Exodus 21:2. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go free for nothing. And so we can see in Scripture that although slavery was an evil reality of the culture, God actually desires that the slaves, they would be treated well. I want you to remember what God's word says about evil in the story of Joseph. Maybe some of you remember this verse. I think it's a key verse for all of Scripture. Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. You know, sometimes, church, in our world today, people mean something for evil. But the reality is, in that very same choice or action, that evil motive in a person's heart, God intends that very same thing for good. And we don't understand all of that, but it's how God sovereignly works in our world. And so we can see this with Paul's writings in our text today. And I want you to notice as we look at this that Paul, he doesn't condone or condemn slavery explicitly. He doesn't. Rather, he simply provides instructions for how God's people should behave in the midst of the reality of slavery in their day. And so although the Bible clearly opposes the type of cruel slavery we think of today, that we learned in grade school growing up in American history, see, Paul's primary goal, though, isn't to change the social structure of his day. Instead, what he's doing, he's writing to give instructions about household relationships and responsibilities within society and how we should navigate them. Now, the other thing I want you to notice as we get into the text and see is that Paul's using the very real context of slavery to communicate something greater. He's using this first century reality of slavery to point the people to the gospel. And so let's dive in. Let's look at the text, Ephesians chapter 6. A little more introduction today because I wanted to help you bridge the gap a little bit with the cultural context. But Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 5, it says, "Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him." And so maybe think about it this way. In first century Ephesus, you may have been a bondservant to someone, and say his name is Samson. In exchange for your service to him, he's providing you with livestock and land to live on, to build a home on, to build a life on. And so you serve Samson. And so what does that mean? That means that when you wake up in the morning, you're not primarily doing whatever it is you desire to do first and foremost. You wake up in the morning and your first duty is to actually take care of whatever Samson wants you to do. And he may want you to go out and attend to the animals. He may want you to weed or water the garden or construct a barn or whatever the project may be. And so in this case, you're a bondservant to Samson. But your wage is a place to live and food to eat. This is the kind of culture Paul was writing to. And since about a third of the people in Ephesus were slaves, they would have understood this. This would have made a whole lot of sense to them. But sometimes, and maybe more often than not, masters wouldn't treat their bondservants appropriately. As you can imagine, this would cause bitterness, anger among those who were bondservants. And so what were they to do? That's why Paul was writing what he did right here in Ephesians. And that's what Paul addresses in verse 9. He pleads with them to surrender themselves to Christ, to lead their servants in love. That just because they have an ownership of them in a sense, that doesn't mean they're exempt from leading them in love. Now, to see the full meaning of what Paul's trying to communicate here in the text, we've got to see this letter in context. And that's because Paul's sending a much deeper message than a few instructions about how to act as bondservants. Paul is actually taking a physical, circumstantial, broken reality, the reality of slavery in the first century. And what he's doing is he's turning it on its head to point people to Christ. Let me show you in another letter that Paul wrote to show you what I mean by this. He wrote this letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 6. We'll have this on the screen. It's a bit of a longer passage. Starting in verse 16, Paul writes this, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you were once presented, your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Verse 20, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. Verse 23, it says, here's the transaction. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so in essence, this passage is saying that although you were once a slave to sin, in Christ, now you're a slave to righteousness. You're a slave to Jesus because Jesus paid your debt. You still had the debt. The debt still had to be paid. He bought you. He paid for you. And now as you trust in Christ, you're his. You are a bondservant. You're a slave to Christ. You're no longer about your own interests or concerns like you were before Christ. You're working for the Lord, not yourself. And so all that you have, your time, your money, your possessions, the words that you speak, they're all for God now. They're no longer for you and your own desires. They're no longer for your own selfish gain. They're for Jesus. That's what it means to be a slave to righteousness. Very, very simply, before Christ, you were a servant to sin. Sin was your master. Sin owned you. Sin directed your life. But now in Christ, your primary goal is in life is actually to walk the way of Jesus. That's what it means to walk in righteousness. It's this idea that we've seen already in Ephesians. If you've been with us for the weeks prior and last summer, as we looked at the first three chapters of Ephesians about the old self and the new self. The before Christ, the after Christ. And so this passage in Romans is important when trying to grasp our new identity that we have in Jesus. And it flips everything upside down. Our purpose, the way we live, all that we do, think, and say is different now because it's no longer owned by the slavery of sin, but now there's a slavery to righteousness in Christ that we have. Now Paul, he also writes about slavery to the believers in Galatia. Let me read this to you, Galatians 4:4-7. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then you're an heir through God. And so here Paul is saying this. He's giving us a message. He's saying you're no longer a slave. You're a son. You're a daughter. You're a chosen child of God. Is this confusing? Slave, son, which is it? It's both. The term slave or bondservant, it actually helps us to understand the manner in which we're called to serve Christ. We're no longer a slave to our sin, but we're a slave to Jesus. We're a slave to his grace. We're a slave to the way of Jesus, to walk in the way of Jesus. However, the term son denotes God's love and blessing toward us, which we receive in Christ. He doesn't just extend his love and blessing to us. Guys, he names it and he calls you a child of God. If you're in Christ, Jesus is still your Lord and Master, but the word son shows you how much God loves you. So much that now you're not just even a friend of God, but you're part of the family. And so often when we think of slavery, we think of unrighteousness. We think of the bad, the evil, the wrong. But here's the hard truth that for many of us to think about, it's hard for me to think about, that the concept of being a bondservant in and of itself isn't necessarily bad. It's all about who's the master. You see, for me, it would be hard to fathom slavery or the concept of a bondservant in this physical earthly sense as ever being good, a really good thing. That's because my perspective of this is primarily limited to the racial injustice that's happened in American history. I mean, I've been taught that for years and years, and it's clearly evil to mistreat people, to own people in that way, to do harm to people in that way. It's also because humans don't generally have the capacity to appropriately and fairly manage that kind of authority and responsibility. They just don't. To own another person in that way. But God does. Because God is love and God's love is perfect, He has the capacity to call us servants. He has the righteous capacity to ask for our obedience, and in the midst of all of that, to care for us well as His precious sons and daughters of God. And remember, our lives are not our own. Think about it this way. I don't know if this is the best example out there, but most of us drive cars. Cars aren't good or bad in and of themselves, are they? But a car could be used for bad, or a car could be used for good, depending on the driver, depending on the master of it. And so it's similar with this idea of bondservants. If you're in Christ, Jesus is your Lord. He's your master. He owns you. But He leads you in complete and perfect love, love that you would never receive or gain anywhere else in this life. He loves you so much that He gives you His best. The inheritance is yours in Christ, and the inheritance is Jesus Himself. And so as we look at the text in Ephesians chapter 6 today, what do we need to see? I think very simply, because Christ bought you, surrender yourself to Jesus. Stop fighting to go back to living the life of sin that you used to live. Because in the moment, like we want to sin. It looks good. It may feel good. But you don't want to be a slave to sin anymore. And Christ has already bought you and paid the price for you. And all you have to do is surrender yourself to Him, to lay yourself down. You see, because God loves you so much, He saw you as a slave to sin. And He came to you, and He paid the price, and He bought you. He rescued you. He redeems you as you surrender yourself to Him and trust Him, that His grace is complete enough for you. And so because Jesus bought you, surrender yourself to Him. The text shows us how we're to surrender ourselves to Jesus. We're going to look at some specific applications here through the lens of work and employment, because that may actually be the closest modern correlation to what Paul was actually addressing here in these first century Ephesians. Because Christ bought you, the text suggests that we surrender our perspective. Surrender your perspective. Look at verses 5 and 6 again. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Paul's giving us perspective about our lives here. He's giving us perspective about work. And so whether a person is a bondservant or an employee, Paul's giving us the proper perspective about work and those in authority over us. Basically, he's saying your tax form may say that you work for the government or a business. Maybe you're self-employed. Maybe you work for yourself. But listen, Paul's telling you and me today, you work for God. You work for God. But God's your boss. Even if you're self-employed, it's not you. You work for God. This is what it means to live with an eternal perspective. And God's calling us to live with an eternal perspective in this life. And so if you look carefully at the text, you'll see actually three subpoints that help us to learn how to live with this eternal perspective. Let me show you verse 5. Fear and trembling, those words, fear and trembling. This is the idea that although your boss can cheat you, your boss can mistreat you, your boss can even fire you, God can do far worse, and God can do far better. And so if your life isn't aligned with God by living in Christ, this is serious. Hell is your destiny. That's what a life not aligned with Christ is. It's a life that's a slave to sin, and it's destined for hell. However, if your life is in Christ, the eternal riches of his grace are incredibly astounding. God is your supreme judge, but he's also your savior. He's your supreme Lord. He's your boss. And so seeing Christ as supreme actually leads you to be accountable to him even more than your earthly boss at a job. And it begins to take shape in your mind and in your life. And you start living the way of Christ. And you filter everything that your boss or somebody may say to you through this lens of God is my true Lord. He's my boss. He's the one I follow. He's my master. Now, the second subpoint that helps us to learn to live with an eternal perspective is these words, a sincere heart. A sincere heart means that you have integrity, that your motives are pure. This has a lot to do with honor. And so when we realize the majesty of who Jesus actually is and the magnitude of what he's actually done for you, it's so hard in our simple little brains to fathom this truly. And that's part of even why we come back here week after week, so that we can remind one another in the words that are preached, the songs that are sung, in our fellowship of the magnitude of God, the majesty of God, the marvelous nature of who God is. Because when we're reminded of that, when we realize that, we seek to honor him with everything in our lives. That's our natural response is worship. You can see example of example over and over in the Bible of people coming face to face with the Lord God. And what do? They worship him. They honor him. Guys, this is the fruit of receiving gospel love. When you recognize that Jesus chose to die for you, when you recognize how sacrificial his love really is, it's then that we turn in our lives and seek to honor God. We seek to have integrity. We seek to do what's right. We seek to speak kindly to one another. We seek to do those things that please God. And it's not a burden for us because it's a joy to live for God that way. This sincerity of heart leads us to live with an eternal perspective that our minds are set upon the things above and not the things that are right in front of us. Now, Paul's third way of helping us learn to live with an eternal perspective are the words, as you would Christ. Very simply, this means that you live in such a way that you actually see Jesus as your ultimate authority. You obey your boss or those in authority over you as you would Christ. Your zeal and attention to detail should reflect the same as if you're obeying Jesus. And so here's what this means. If your boss is instructing you about a particular project or deadline, and he's not asking you to sin, instead of hearing your boss's voice, what you do is you hear Christ. When your boss is encouraging you for a job well done, you actually hear Christ's encouragement to you. And so when your boss is providing you with critiques so that you can learn and grow, your immediate response isn't defensiveness, but you're like hearing the critique of Christ, and I want to grow. I want to grow up in Christ in maturity and love. And so it shifts the way we view the world. It shifts the way we act and live, doesn't it? And so as you do this, you'll learn to obey Jesus with an eternal perspective. And not only that, you're going to be more quickly and accurately able to recognize when your boss is actually asking you to do or say something that isn't God's will for you. The more you look to Christ, and we look to Christ through the Word, we're encouraged in Christ as we gather for worship on Sundays, but as we partake in those habits and we let Christ into our lives, we're going to discern God's will more effectively. And when we're in doubt about what our bosses may ask us to do from time to time, we can go to God's Word to verify those things. Because Christ bought you, surrender your perspective to Jesus. Paul's saying, live with an eternal perspective. Now, the second way that Paul tells us to surrender our lives to Jesus is about surrendering our attitude. Let's go back to verse 6. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. Here Paul, he further depicts how a bondservant's to surrender to Jesus. And so when Paul says, not by the way of eye service, he's focused on the attitude of working hard, to give full effort, to work from the heart, to work with passion and drive. Paul describes those who work by the way of eye service as people pleasers. People pleasers by nature try to look good in the eyes of others because there's an underlying value that they're looking for. They're looking to find value from other people. They're looking to find worth from other people. When we do this, we're actually looking for our very core identity from other people. But if in Christ, here's the glorious truth, God's already given you a new identity. God has called you slave to righteousness. He's called you son or daughter of God. You're a bondservant. You're a child of God. And so because that's your identity, that's a foundation for your life. And so our attitude, when we work from the heart, we work from a devotedness to Jesus. That's what it means to work from our heart, that kind of attitude. And so we're not counting up all the things that we have in this world. We don't count up all the successes and achievements that we have. No, as Paul says, we count everything as loss, as we consider how the things that we have benefit ourselves. So our money, our knowledge, our stuff, our promotions, our progress, our retirement accounts, it's not that we shouldn't want or have these things. These are good gifts from the Lord, but these good gifts are not about us. They're to be used for God. And that's the difference between a Christian and someone who isn't a Christian. Someone who isn't a Christian is still a slave to sin. They're still walking in a life where themselves are on the throne of their lives. But as a Christ follower, it's no longer about us. It's all about Jesus. And our greatest treasure in life is not the things that we have. It's not even our family, which we love. We love them. But it's God himself. He's our greatest treasure. Our greatest treasure is Jesus Christ. And so if you're a Christ follower, surrender your attitude to him. Now the third and final way here that we're going to talk about today that Paul tells us to surrender to Jesus is to surrender yourself by expecting the greater reward. Now the greater reward, as you kind of picked up as I've shared already, is not the things that we have, but it's actually God's reward. Look at verse 8. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. So no matter whether he's a bondservant or free, we're going to receive back from the Lord. So this verse reminds us that we're expecting the greater reward. So I've got a question for you. Do you primarily think about your job in the context of your work? Do you primarily think about your job? Or if you're not employed somewhere, the responsibilities that you have, do you primarily think about those things in the sense of what you'll reap in this life? Probably. It's natural for us to think that way. It's the paycheck. It's the vacation benefits. It's the retirement account, whatever it is. The other contrasting thought is, do you think of what you'll reap in the life that is to come? It's a totally different way of thinking, isn't it? So expecting the greater reward is about the lasting reward that God gives. The gift of himself. And so Paul's saying here that your greatest reward, friends, and he's saying this in love to remind us, because we're striving after something that isn't as great as we think it could be. He says your greatest reward cannot be achieved or obtained in this life. Those things pass away. Those things fail. I learned last week of a friend of mine when I was serving out in New York who passed away. Great, great man of God, faith in God. And I'm grateful that he knew his greatest reward was in the kingdom of heaven and not in the riches of this world. Because as soon as you die, it's gone. And so in the Gospel of Matthew, we're reminded, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. This requires that we step back from whatever's going on in your life today. You might be thinking about what you're going to do after you're here in worship. You might be thinking about this week or the hard meeting that you have, or you're in a financial pinch, whatever it is. But this requires that we step back for a moment and evaluate the greatest desires within our hearts. Because if your greatest desire and delight is in the things of this world, that will be your treasure. And it's a fleeting treasure. But if your greatest desire and delight is actually in Christ, come. Your treasure is guaranteed, and it is yet to fully come. And you won't be disappointed. And so as I said a few weeks ago, if there's a treasure and it's hidden in the field and the man, and he goes buys the field, he sells all that he has to buy that field. Church, go buy the field. It's so worth it. Jesus bought it for you. And so the satisfaction of a paycheck that you receive, or completing your checklist, or it may feel like the most immediate need in your life, and it does. Like, it feels good to do those things. But if this is only a grain of sand in comparison to all that God will give you in all of eternity with Christ. You know, one of the things I appreciate about the Apostle Paul is his transparency about his own life. Paul not once says it's easy. Instead, he relates his expectation of God's greater reward with contentedness. Let me show you this in Philippians chapter 4. Paul writes, "Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." our lack of contentedness in this life leads to greater desire for things that don't last. And our lack of contentedness is in our hearts because we're not truly seeing Jesus as our sufficient Savior. So friends, as Christ bought you, surrender yourself to Christ. And in some ways, as Paul's saying, it starts with your perspective. Surrender your perspective. Give it up. Give up the old self. So surrender your attitude. Surrender that heart where you're striving for something that's just not going to last. Surrender yourself by expecting the greater reward, God's reward. And you can do this because of Christ. That's what Paul means when he says, I can do all things through Christ. That doesn't mean for your own selfish gain. Some people misquote that and think, like, I'm going to go change the world for my own gain. I'm going to be famous for my own gain. That's not what that's about. That's about contentedness in Jesus Christ because he's a sufficient Savior. You can do this because of Jesus. This is the power of Christ in you, and you must do this because of Jesus. It's the only way. Jesus is the only way. It's Jesus' work in you, the gospel, that actually moves you from the old self to the new self. And so what Jesus does and what this text is really all about is that we're being transformed as God's people from slaves to sin to slaves of righteousness. And Jesus is the one who paid your debt and set you free. And so what this means is that you no longer need to live as a slave to your sin, your emotions, your worries, your hardships, your doubts, your envies, whatever it may be that's got a hold of your heart today. Because the second Adam came to succeed where the first Adam failed. He, Jesus, won the eternal victory on a criminal's cross for you. And his victory over sin is yours. That victory guarantees that the pain that now seems inescapable in your life, you will not live with that pain forever because of Christ. You are free in Jesus. And so, church, be who you are. This is the power of Christ in you. Let's go to our Lord. Gracious Lord Jesus, thank you for using the broken things of this world to give us a glorious and gracious picture of what it means to belong to you. Because you bought us, we're set free from the traps, the illusions and glitter of this world. Our confidence is solely and completely in you and in your righteousness for us. Thank you, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Servers, you can come to the front row as we get ready to prepare for communion. As I was preparing for this today, it occurred to me that what we're about to do is no small thing. The communion is not something we just tack on to the end of a worship service just because. Jesus himself gives a crystal clear command for us to do this, that when you eat this bread and this drink from this cup, you do this to remember him, to remember Jesus. Jesus says that when we do this, we are proclaiming his death. And this proclaiming is saying that Jesus really did live. He really did die. And it's not just recalling the fact that this happened, but Jesus followers recognize that Christ's death, it did something. Christ's death atoned for our sins. We can have forgiveness of our sins through the death of Jesus for us. We are proclaiming when we take the bread and drink the cup, we're proclaiming the glorious work of Jesus for us. We can celebrate that we no longer have to carry sin and guilt and shame. So this is no small thing. And be reminded that this is the Lord's Supper. That means you, Jesus follower, you have an invitation to be at the table, God's table. You've been invited. Think about that. We all used to be rebels. We all used to live in opposition to God's ways. You know, I'm guessing that many of you don't get dinner invitations to the homes of your enemies, right? Yet because of God's grace, former enemies, now part of God's family, are invited to come and be in God's presence. You know, FBC, we're united together in Christ. We get to remember Jesus and we get to proclaim Jesus together. So when you are taking communion, you're doing some gospel proclamation to your other church family members. FBC, these moments of worship, whether it's preaching or singing or communion, is just a sliver, just a shadow of what it will be like when King Jesus comes and he rules over all and we'll get to worship with him. If you're presently repenting of your sins and believing that Jesus is your Savior, then you're invited to join in this communion with our church family. You know, if following Jesus isn't something that would describe you, just simply let the plate pass by. And I would encourage you to think about the good things you heard today, the good gospel things you heard today, all service long. We take communion together, so when you grab that cup, there'll be two cups stacked on top of each other. Just hold that until the instructions are to take and eat. So servers, come. Thank you. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we desire to take the Lord's Supper in humble obedience. God, what we do here matters. We don't want to receive it unworthily. So we come in repentance of our sins and faith in you. God, we're taking this communion together. So help us to forgive the sins of those who've sinned against us, especially those even within our own congregation. God, may we do what is right now as we eat these elements, as we proclaim the glorious, rescuing, good work of your Son's saving death. We need you, God. It's good for us to remember that now. Amen. In 1 Corinthians 11:24, it says, "And when he, Jesus, had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' So FBC, please take and eat." In verse 25, it says, "In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' So as you remember Christ's sacrifice, please take and drink." Verse 26 says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." We proclaim the gospel together as we took communion by our actions, and so we can now proclaim the gospel together again as we use our voices to sing. So please stand and let's worship together. Thank you.
cross where mercy paid for me.
God's mercy is always sufficient. Hey, church, we have our Grace Fund box up here. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we always have an opportunity to give to meeting some of the tangible needs of those in our community. And so that's what that is all about. And so as you go today, receive this blessing from what Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 3. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.